I'm stalling because there's nothing to say. No, I'm just saying. Now, did you hear about that parish priest who was making his rounds? And the parish priest went out to visit one of his parishioners. And he went to the place, and he was in the knocking on the door, and no one answered. And yet he heard some movement inside the house, so he thought maybe the bell's not working. So he went into the garden, and he knocked on the window, and he heard more movement. No one answered. So he finally decided they're not answering. So he took a little green piece of paper out of his pocket, and he wrote on it, Revelations 3:20. And on Revelations, he put down, if I knock at your door and you answer, I will come in and dine with you. So he wrote it down and he put it in the mailbox. And he went back. And that Sunday, they were counting the collection. And he sees the green dollar bills there. He's very happy. But then he sees a green piece of paper. It looks like the paper he used to write on. So he picks it up, and he sees it is. It's what he wrote. If you knock at the door and open, I will come in and dine with you. And it has over. He turns it over, and it has Genesis 3:10. I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself. Pope John Paul II starts the encyclical Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, in the Garden of Eden. And he starts it there because he says it's there that the culture of death began. He said it was inspired by the devil, and it will not be overcome except by the woman and her son. But he indicates that the blood of Abel was shed, and it was the result of the turning away from God. You could reduce the encyclical, the Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae, almost in simply looking at it as, he says, where are we at today? How did we get there? And where are we going? So what is the effect that has happened today, and what caused it, and what are the consequences? So the first part of the encyclical, or the whole encyclical really, is cause, effect, consequence. So he talks about the effect, the result. Where are we at today? And he says, today we are in a veritable culture of death. I explained to you this morning that the encyclical is written in 1995. The beginning of the attack on God's design and plan for marriage was in the 60s and was responded to by Pope Paul VI, Humani Vitae. The continuation of the attack on life from conception until birth was responded to by Adonum Vitae, 1887. And finally, we know that life is under attack from birth unto the grave. So a great part of the encyclical Evangelium Vitae deals with euthanasia. And he says, where are we at? We are at a culture of death where life is under attack before conception, at conception, after birth, even to the moment of death itself. How did we get there? That's very important to understand. How did we get to where we are at, if we're going to change it? And what do we change it to? And how do we change it? Is really a summary of Evangelium Vitae. He said, when you go back to how we got there, he does trace it back to the beginning of Genesis. And in Genesis, he speaks about how the blood of Abel is shed by Cain, and how this innocent blood is his. When Cain was challenged by God, where is your brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, you are. And he said, the blood of your brother, don't you understand? It cries out from the very ground to the ears of God. And it demands justice. It demands a response. And he said, today the blood is being shed, and God says to us, what are you doing? What have you done? As he said to Cain. And we say to God, well, am I my brother's keeper? I'm pro-choice. I'm not my brother's keeper. And God says, you are your brother's keeper. There's no such thing as pro-choice. You are bound together. And what happens to your brother happens to you. And you have to do something about it if your brother's blood is being crying out to the ears of God. And indeed it is. It's being cried to the ears of God is the blood of the incredible amount of innocent unborn children. But we know now that really if you want to be for life, you have to be for protecting life from the beginning of, you want to protect my life? Wonderful. But you must protect my existence from the very beginning of my existence. If you are for life, you must be for life from conception. You can't start at 3 weeks, 8 weeks, whatever. No, life begins at conception. That is Donum Vitae. I find it interesting that when our Blessed Lady appeared in Lourdes in 1858, and she appeared to Bernadette Soubirous, and when she was asked, who are you? She defined herself as, I am the Immaculate Conception. She had known about today's medical books where we've changed the definition of when a pregnancy begins, that it begins at implantation. She didn't say, I am the Immaculate Implantation. She said, I am the Immaculate Conception. Because life does not begin at implantation. That was changed in the medical books when they started to do experimentation on life after it was conceived. They started to do that in the medical books when they changed the makeup of the pill. In America, the abortion, the contraceptive pill, as Dr. Siegfried Ernst would say, the no baby pill, they had a very strong dosage in it that prevented ovulation almost 96% of the time. But it caused incredible side effects on the woman's body, about 42 side effects. And in America, by 1970, 1969, the women of America were experiencing all these physical side effects from that original pill. And they held special conferences in Washington, D.C., in which they brought to task all the pharmaceutical companies, and they were suing them for not indicating the effects of this pill on the woman's body. And so the pharmaceutical companies, in order to prevent further litigation and loss of money, changed the makeup of the pill. It changed the makeup of the pill, and that became effective by reducing the times that would actually stop ovulation, only 50% of the time. But the other 50% of the time, it would remove the rich blood cells on the walls of the uterus, the endometrium, the lining, so that if a new life was conceived, it would not be able to be nourished or implant. It would either starve to death or be passed. So it became a chemical abortifacient. So that in order that if you outlawed abortion, outlaw most of the contraceptives on the market today, because most of them work that way. But in order to avoid that, they decided to change the definition of when a pregnancy begins. And so they said a pregnancy doesn't begin until we finish our work of experimentation. A pregnancy doesn't begin until it takes care of the child, and we'll call it like a morning after contraceptive. We'll call it a contraceptive when in reality it already has not, it's not a contraceptive any longer. It is stopping life in the beginning. And so they did that, and they spoke about life, pregnancy begins at implantation, at the morning after. As you know, the morning after pill can stop the life that is conceived while it's in the fallopian tube before it reaches and implants on the side of the wall of the uterus. After it has implanted, from then until about the 13th week, they use the pill called the RU486. There is a distinction between the two. The two are not one. In other words, there is a contraceptive pill which you take before conception takes place. But most of the pills today actually destroy life place, but before implantation happens. The morning after pill is to seek out and destroy the life that has been conceived before it implants. And they can do that because it's the way most contraceptives work. So in one way, the church complaining about morning after pill, wait a second, and actually, in the New York Times just recently, they said, we don't understand why the church is complaining about the morning after pill because it works the same way as the average pill. Because the average pill has that double mechanism. It either suppresses ovulation, or if ovulation takes place, it will prevent the life from continuing to exist by destroying the environment or not allowing implantation. They play games with us, but Almighty God prepared us in Mary in the Immaculate Conception. Because in 1859, Charles Darwin came out with his book, The Origins of Species. And the whole notion of the sacredness of life from the very beginning being human and not evolving into a human being, when Almighty God took flesh and the redemption of the world started at the moment of his conception. And the moment of the new creation in Christ began with the conception of our Blessed Lady. Her zygote was not affected by the original sin. Everyone else has been affected by the original sin, but Mary, from the first moment of her conception, she was freed from the original sin. She is the Immaculata Concepcion. She is the Immaculate Conception. So the beginning of this new creation in Christ, it started with the Immaculate Conception. Can you hear me? They have problems hearing me. I come from New York. This is typical. I want to simply stress that the church says to be pro-life is to respect life from the moment of conception until death. These instruments eventually are going to destroy us. You know that.
they're going to enslave us and just rule us, and we become, anyway, we'll try. The Immaculate Conception, then, is the beginning of the new creation in Christ, and it started with the conception of our Blessed Lady. Our Lord, the redemption of the world, began with the conception of Jesus Christ, not the implantation. Right? Therefore, as Christians, it is our job, if we're pro-life, is to be for the protection of life from conception unto natural death. And it is important for us not to start to ourselves, because even in America you have people who are supposed to be pro-life, talking about embryo stem cell research and cloning and everything else, or in vitro fertilization, everything like that. And it's all wrong. And once you begin to understand God's design and plan, eventually it'll come back to hang us. Right? So our Holy Father in the encyclical, he says, how did we get there? So we're in this situation where life is not respected from conception all the way through. And he said, we got there by the separation of freedom from truth. We've absolutized freedom. You know, people in a family normally communicate to their children and their children's children the values that they believe are important.
Do you think this is distracting me? Okay, are you videoing taping this? There's three things parents give to your children, rich or poor. If you don't give them that, I don't care how much money you give them. They are poor. The three things you give to your children is, first, you give them the gift of life. The second thing you give to your children, who are rich, you give them the gift of how to live life. It's called wisdom. And the third thing, which is very, very important that you must give to your children, is the gift of love. If a child could say, I receive life from my parents, they told and they explained and they gave me the example how to live life, and they loved me, they are rich. Okay? And that is the incredible important thing, that where do we communicate to our children how to live life, the values? Well, to begin with, you do it normally. You do it normally in the traditions of your family, in your customs, in your practices, in your prayer life, what you do. They absorb that. They take in what you are. Your values are being communicated all the time. But how do we as a society give to one generation? When does one generation give to another? How do you give the values of how to live life? Well, we do that and we incorporate the values, the mores, the customs by which we should, how we should live in our laws. See, law is not restrictive. Law is not limiting if you're a creature. So, for example, if you have a balloon and you're going to have a party and has designs on it, and you blow up the balloons, it's beautiful. If you put too much air in the balloon, you lose it. If you go into a gas station and you're putting air in your car, and you put in a certain amount, if you say, no, I can put in as much air as I want, you can do that, but may you? It may blow up in your face and kill you. Say, but it's my choice. I'm not limited. Yeah, you are limited by reality. You're limited by truth. And the very limitations, you see, when there are limits, when there are ends and boundaries, it gives form, gives beauty. And where there's no limitations, it loses all beauty or form. And that which indicates the limits is the law. The law is not for the strong, the law exists for the weak. It tells you what is your duty and obligation towards another. Today we emphasize, what's my right? What can I do? It's my choice. We don't emphasize, what's your responsibility? What is it that you're obligated to do? And any type of law that restricts you, tells you what you must do, responsibility. We say today, that's limiting my freedom. That has to be taken out of the law. And so the values that one generation learned through experience and through centuries of what makes a civilized society, what makes life correct, what are our obligations and duties towards each other, we incorporate it in the law. And the great gift of one generation to another was the gift of law that incorporated the values that civilized a nation. And the values, many, many times, were the Judaic Christian values incorporated into the law. Now, if you come to a point where people say, the law must not restrict my freedom, or the law must not contradict the values of anybody, if we disagree with it, then slowly but surely you start, in the name of freedom, removing from the law the values that were there to make us free, that we wouldn't blow up, that everybody would be protected, especially the weakest, that everyone would know the right of the person who was in need and what we have to do for them. But when you remove from the law all the values that one generation took so long to learn and has been handed down through the centuries, you're starting from scratch, from nothing. Starting without any limitations. You are in the process of destruction, the survival of the fittest. And that has happened because we've absolutized freedom, separated from truth. See, God gave us a will to make us free, that we could love freely. But God also gave us an intellect by which we think or reflect before we act. That's very important. You cannot separate the two. You cannot separate freedom from truth. You separate freedom from truth, you do it at your own peril. You will perish because the truth will make you free. And when there is no freedom, there is no direction, there is no limitation, and it's the survival of the strongest. Now, what has happened is our Holy Father has said we are in ethical relativism. And ethical relativism is where we say everybody is, all truth is subjective. Everybody differs at what truth is. There's no objective truth that we must all follow, right? Like the commandments of God. And therefore, they must be moved. And democracy is where one has a choice, where everybody's able to be free and to do what they want, as opposed to what they ought to do and their duties and responsibilities. And when you start to do that, all you emphasize is freedom. And the weak, the unborn, the children conceived in the laboratories, the people who are dying, everyone else is at the mercy of the strong and in order to survive. And the Holy Father says this is not acceptable. That the truth is objective, it can be known, it can be universal, and there are basic truths like do good and avoid evil. The basic truths like the Ten Commandments of God. When you come to doing good, see, when you go past a certain line and you put too much air in the balloon, it blows up, you destroy it. And the commandments are thou shalt not. That is, you go past that line and you perish. But no limitation, says St. Paul, on what you can do. There's no limitations on generosity, on love. There's no limitations on how great you can become and holiness in holiness. There is a limitation of once you pass this line, the minimum of what it means to be human, the minimum of what it means to continue to exist. And it's very important to know that line before you perish. So Holy Father stresses that on the one hand, we have separated freedom from truth. And we have this so-called ethical relativism in which we have if you want, we've taken the intellect and we have said it's not capable of arriving at truth that is universal and agreed upon by all. And so we reduce knowledge to technical sense knowledge, to technology, to the sciences, rather than to what you can know through reason. And we are an age which is rejecting faith. And so you have this incredible dehumanizing of the human condition, the dehumanizing of the individual. He said, with this we have created a culture of death in which people substitute, because they've lost a sense of God, they lose a sense of man. When you do not make the relationship that man comes from God, then there is no sin. People have lost a sense of what is right or wrong. What we have come into is an incredible period of darkness in which the world has gone blind and there is a need for light. There is this incredible loss of the sense of God, and with that comes the loss of man and his value. In regards to freedom, our Holy Father, in stressing and speaking about freedom in section 25, he says this. The first 24 sections of Evangelium Vitae, the Holy Father is talking about where are we at, what this culture of death is, the result is a culture of death, how did we get there, what caused it, and he's explaining how the separation of truth from freedom, the rejection of the intellect, the ability to know the truth, rejection of so the Judaic-Christian values being removed from our laws and from society has resulted in this culture of death. About freedom. It's in section 25. We do again. When we speak about freedom, can you hear me? Okay. In section 25, this is incredibly important for pro-lifers. In section 25, the Holy Father says, I am now going to tell you the answer for the pro-life movement, for victory, for success. And he says, the blood of Abel cried out to the ears of God for justice. He said, but there is a blood more eloquent than the blood of Abel that cries out to the ears of God, and is the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, the blood of Jesus Christ teaches us everything. First, it teaches us that there is no sin ever committed that cannot be forgiven. There is absolute reason for hope. The blood of Christ, even in the midst of this culture of death, the blood of Christ is the source of redemption. I say to people, do not be discouraged in the midst of a culture of death. God is permitting it. If God is permitting it, greater things can happen from this. What is the greatest evil that ever took place in the face of the earth? It was the day we crucified our God. What was the greatest good that ever happened? It was the day we crucified our God, the redemption of the world. This culture of death, if God is permitting it, it's not just happening. God is not up in the heavens saying, my God, what's happening? Almighty God is in control, and he's bringing, and he will bring tremendous good out of this culture of death. Trust me. I go around the world and I see such goodness, such incredible, real Christian lives being lived of people involved in trying to overcome the culture of death. But our Holy Father stresses that the blood of Christ should give to us, no matter what is happening, hope, confidence that the sins will be forgiven. He said the blood of Christ also indicates to us the value of this human life. It was bought at the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
It's priceless. You are priceless. You were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, he came from God, the Creator, but you were redeemed. Redeemo means to buy back. Amo re, to buy back. Redemption. And your price of buying you back was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it's priceless. And so he says every single life, it tells us how valuable it is in the eyes of God. It's priceless. And then he says, this is very important, especially today when we misuse freedom. He said, freedom by its very nature is relational in its intrinsic use. Namely, freedom to find its fulfillment must be fulfilled in relationship to another. Freedom allows you to give yourself to the truth, to goodness, to give yourself ultimately to the whole personification of truth and goodness in God Himself and in one another. And so freedom enables us to love. It's priceless. It's a gift of God. The essence of freedom is not to be able to do evil. We make that sound like freedom is to be able to do good or evil. Not so. God does not do evil. God is free. The essence of freedom is to be able to love, to give, to praise God freely. That's why you and I, as a human being, our love of God is more valuable than all the rest of the world beneath us combined. It's a higher type. It's the quality of it. When you give praise to God knowingly and freely, that is so pleasing to Almighty God. And so freedom, he said, Almighty God, through his whole life, he not only redeemed us in Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ shows us how to live. And he's told us how to live, but the difference between this preacher and many of ourselves is he then lived what he said. And the ultimate living of the Beatitudes was at the crucifixion. The ultimate, a man has to, the seed has to fall into the ground and die if it is to grow. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, unless you deny yourself, unless you lose your life. He said all those things, but then he did it. Then he did it. And so at the crucifixion, he takes this gift of freedom that God gives to us, and he uses it to give himself to his Father. He uses it to give himself away to the other. You see, when we see our blood flowing, we usually get a little bit frightened because blood is a sign of life. It looks like life is flowing out of us. But when we see the blood of Christ, we are not fearful. The reason why we're not fearful is the blood of Christ is a sign of life for us. It's a sign of union with the other, communion. And so he's giving, giving, giving to the last drop of his precious blood out of love for his Father to bring about a communion, a union with the other. That's why two people who love each other, they give themselves freely to each other, totally, completely. That is why the contraceptive act is so contradictory to the act of love. It's a contradiction. A lover gives all. A lover gives until it hurts. A lover gives until there's no blood left. And so God says the universal, Paul the sixth, John Paul II in the encyclical, is the universal vocation of everyone here, everyone who reads this encyclical, is to love, to give, and to give totally and completely to God and in God to others. And then you find the ultimate purpose and meaning of this gift that God has given to us. And so this great act of the giving of one's life is Jesus teaches us the proper understanding of love. He says, this is my body given completely, totally to you in love.
not this is my body, my choice. Total contradiction. Total contradiction. When things are turned, when you use freedom to turn it in on yourself, to do what you want to do, is the opposite contradiction of why God gave us freedom. Freedom is to bring about a union with another, with God and with others. Freedom is given to us so we can give away, not to take, but to give. Right? And our society has distorted freedom that freedom should not be limited by truth. Freedom should be used for my selfish purposes, as opposed to freedom should not be separated from truth. Freedom is finds its perfection and fulfillment in a life totally given to the other. And that means totally to God and to one's wife or husband, to the children, to everyone. And when you have nothing left to give, that's when God takes you home, because you have given everything. And the only thing that you take with you into heaven is what you have given away. Everything you have held on to stays behind. That's the truth of the matter. And so life is meant to give. I remember sometimes I look for wisdom in very esoteric places, like the Peanuts, the comic strip. And I, looking at the Peanuts comic strip, and I see Schroeder. He's playing his piano. See? And of course, Lucy is there, who's tone deaf, listening to him playing. And she has these great remarks, like she says to Schroeder, who's playing away every day over the little piano. She said, "Did you ever think, Schroeder," she said, "that, you know, after all your practice, all your dedication, that years from now, having done all of this, that you won't be rich? There'll be no one will know who you are. That really won't make any difference. It'd be worthless." And Schroeder looks at Lucy, and he says, "Lucy, joy is in the playing. Joy is in the playing. And I say to you, joy is in the living. Joy is in the giving. The joy is in the loving. The joy is in being. Not what someone applauding you. You don't need it. No one even knew Joseph existed. It's not in fame. It's not in money. It's not in wealth. It's in the giving. It's in the living. It's in the loving that joy is found." And today, we make it the reverse. We make that people have to produce. They have to succeed. They have to, the life that's well lived is well known. The life that is well lived is rich. The life that is productive. And we do not understand the value of being, of praising, of just living. That's not valuable. That's not useful. And that type of life is meaningless and has lost its purpose of existence. So it's interesting to see the development. The reasons that were used for the use of contraceptives, namely, "Father, I can't afford another child. Father, I'm not healthy. Father, this child is defective." In other words, various reasons that we use contraceptives. I stand, as you know, outside the abortion mills in New York City and around the world. And I hear the same reasons that were given for the contraceptive pill being used as the reasons for getting rid of the children. The exact same reasons that I heard when I was a younger priest. Of why, Father, you have to understand, you see, that the pill is okay in my case. Now I hear people saying, "You have to understand, it's okay that I get rid of this child because I can't afford it. There are too many children. My health, this, a thousand reasons, and then the same. And then you hear the same reasons at the end. When grandmother or someone belonging to us is suffering and sick, their lives are no longer meaningful, and we use words like they're in a vegetative state. Remember the last things our Holy Father John Paul II said, don't ever use the word vegetative for humans. You are never a vegetable. You are human from conception until death. You never become. Just because you cannot, in the world's understanding, produce, just because you cannot be productive any longer, your life is not meaningless. When a person is in a bed of pain and they're suffering, they're very much like the end of the life of Jesus Christ. He was limited to the bed of the cross, on the wood of the cross. And when the world would look at the crucifixion, that's why they can't understand the value of suffering today. They don't believe in the resurrection. They do not understand that those were the hours when Jesus was suffering on the cross. Those were his finest hours. He was redeeming the world. It was through his sufferings that the sins were being removed. It was through his suffering glory was being given to his Father. When a person is on a bed of pain, it's like a spiritual microwave oven. The sufferings are their finest hours. The identification with Christ and Christ crucified is becoming more total and complete. Father, thy will be done. And the sufferings for them have the value of gaining graces, increasing God's life within them, making reparation for their own sins as Christ made reparation for our sins. They are gaining graces for their children and their children's children. They are giving glory to God. It's the culmination of a human life in which a person, no matter what the pain, what the sufferings, they are now totally identifying with Christ, walking around doing good, Christ conceived, but Christ on the cross suffering. They're entered into and they're living the Mass and the Passion of Christ in the deepest and most profound sense of the word. It's real. But if you measure a person's life by productivity and you say they're suffering, they're doing nothing, they're better off dead. They're costing the education of the grandchildren the price of their care for them. They are restricting others who have to care for them, not doing their own thing. It would be better off if they were dead. And why not help that to happen like today? And so what has happened is we are now in the process of, and we usually help this along by saying they're not human any longer. They're in a vegetative state. They're not really living. They're not really, we see, what you do is you dehumanize, depersonalize, whatever you want. You precede engineering, social engineering by verbal engineering. You precede social engineering by verbal engineering. You use words, semantics, terms, to keep reducing the life of the child in the womb, before, in the early stages, after it's born, now at the end. And what happens is we then begin the process of eliminating those people who we kill with mercy because their lives are no longer capable of meaning, and why should we allow them to suffer? So the second half of the encyclical Evangelium Vitae, our Holy Father spends it on explaining, thou shalt not kill the children nor the elderly. Thou shalt not kill those who use lives you consider to be worthless. And of course, it will never end. You see, the circle begins to expand. And it will never end with the sick in the beds. It will continue right on as we are now doing with anyone that's Down syndrome. Get rid of them. The disabled, the handicapped, get rid of them. Let's make it the perfect world. This battle in the United States was actually lost at the time we had the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade, because it was a philosophical battle that preceded it. Before 1973 in the United States, Judaic Christian principles ruled, namely, the right to life is absolute.
the quality of one's life was relative. Everyone's right to life was sacred, no matter what the condition. Everybody's quality of life, it differed. Everyone had a right to at least the minimum standards of life, but it differed. After 73, it was the reverse. It was the reverse. That what gives you your right to life is the quality of your life, not that you exist. The right to life itself became not an absolute, but relative. The quality of life became the absolute. And others were to determine what your quality of life was. And they said, well, the life before this amount of months of gestation is not yet meaningful. Therefore, you can kill the unborn child. And of course, you understand at the end of one's life, you say it's no longer meaningful, their quality of life. Therefore, they've lost their right to life. It used to be that your right to life was absolute, no matter what your quality of life. Now it's the reverse. Your right to life is relative to your quality of your life, of your existence. That's the culture of death versus the culture of life. The culture of life is that all life comes from God and is sacred no matter what its conditions, and is to be treated with reverence and respect. The culture of death is that life is, practically speaking, only meaningful and worthy of protecting if it is productive and has the quality that others decide that it should have. So the whole of the encyclical continues right to that point. And our Holy Father emphasizes that the answer is, of course, the Christian message. It is Jesus Christ. The culture of life ultimately is a person. It is Jesus Christ. The answer to the person on a sick bed is Christ risen. And the life that is to come is really the understand only gives meaning to this present existence. If you try to understand everything in the light of time, without the timelessness, you are going to be in darkness and you will end up self-destructing and destroying one another. It's God broke into time. The timeless, the eternal came into time. And that we now have the timelessness, the eternity of God with us in Jesus Christ. And so, I have come that you may have life and have it to its full. Our Holy Father emphasizes in the third chapter of Evangelium Vitae. And he says that Jesus Christ came and has redeemed the world, and he's entered into this personal, mystical relationship with each one of us called the church. And the mystery is this, that Jesus Christ is present today, and I'm looking at him. Jesus Christ is present today in you. You are Christ. You are the church. That mystical union. And Jesus Christ continues to do his work today to bring light where there is darkness through you. Jesus Christ continues to bring the truth where people are in error through me. Jesus Christ continues to bring forgiveness and love through all of us. Namely, that we are called, says our Holy Father, in this culture of death, there are no exceptions. This is a dramatic struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom that is not of God. This is a dramatic struggle between life and death in which there are no spectators, says the Holy Father. Everyone is called to be an active participant. And God needs all of us. God needs each one of us in order to get the victory. Do not underestimate how God can use you and how important you are. Not only in the eyes of God, which you are, but you are important for the victory. There are some people that you will touch, or Christ will touch through you, no one else can do. Do not be afraid to speak. Do not be afraid to act. Bring Christ to today's world. It's desperately in need. And I will close with the prayer that our Holy Father closes the encyclical with. And he closes it with a prayer that he's calling us to have courage, resolute courage, to proclaim and make known to all in our time the gospel of life. And he starts it by, and I will close with, he starts it with entrusting the whole of the pro-life cause to our Blessed Lady. And so I will close his encyclical with using the words that John Paul II uses to conclude his encyclical, The Gospel of Life. And he says, O Mary, bright dawn of the new world, mother of the living, to you do we entrust the cause of life. Look down, O mother, upon the vast numbers of babies not allowed to be born, of the poor whose lives are made difficult, of men and women who are victims of brutal violence, of the elderly and the sick, killed by indifference or out of misguided mercy. Grant that all who believe in your Son may proclaim the gospel of life with honesty and love to the people of our time. Obtain for them the grace to accept that gospel as a gift ever new, the joy of celebrating it with gratitude throughout their lives, and the courage to bear witness to it resolutely in order to build together with all peoples of goodwill the civilization of truth and love to the praise and glory of God, the Creator and the lover of life. God bless you.